So we launched this conversation last weekend that we're calling identity theft. And I'm busy suggesting to you that while identity theft, that is, as it's commonly described today, it is a huge problem. I had a high school buddy post on Facebook just this week that somebody had gotten a hold of his ATM card information, his debit card information, and so he got a different card, different number, different information. 2 weeks later, they had his information again, and they were withdrawing his money from an ATM in his neighborhood, right down the street. Is that a bummer deal or what? I mean, it's a problem, right? It occurred to me this week, this is so much of a problem. If I'd have had any sense, I'd have gotten some sponsorship for this series, right? This gospel message brought to you by LifeLock, where we guarantee your... Right? Why not? It's a huge problem. But the identity theft that we are talking about is even more significant than the theft of a handful of cash from an ATM. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because if somebody got your info and helped themselves to cash from your account, how many of you know that would have your attention? I know it would. You would be ticked about it, and you would not stop. You would invest all kinds of time and energy to get back what was rightfully yours. And as significant as a few hundred dollars from an ATM might be, as significant as some of the scams we talked about last Sunday might be involving hundreds of thousands of dollars, this problem of identity theft that we're talking about is even more significant than that. It is far more significant than that because it involves something of far greater value than just money. We are talking about the theft of your identity as a child of God. The theft of your identity is one formed in His image, right? Filled with His purpose, redeemed by His blood. And the fact is, that theft ought to tick you off, and more than that, ought to drive you to recover what has been taken from you. Began to talk about it last week, and by reminding ourselves of all that we were formed for. You've been around at all, you know I talk about this all the time, but I spent a lot of years not paying attention to this and not, you know, just living unaware of what the Bible says about God's purpose in creating humanity, about what God had in mind when He said, let us make mankind, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, so that they may what? So that they may rule. Indeed, let me just chase something here for a minute. It's been a while since we talked about this little specific I'm about to describe, and I'm aware that we've talked about it before, but some of you haven't heard it before, and if you have heard it before, you still need to hear it again today, all right? You know that one essential key to understanding Scripture well is to make sure you put it in its historical context and read it in its literary context. If anything you've ever said has been taken out of context, you know how important context is. Am I right about it? One of the tools that helps us put Scripture into its context is to look at the way language and particular words within a given language that are used in Scripture are used in other contexts outside of Scripture. Let me illustrate. If my French friend, I don't know that I have a French friend, but if my French friend writes me a letter in his native tongue and I don't speak French, so I get my little French English dictionary out and I try to translate it, but I run across a word that I don't quite understand, or maybe I run across a word that I can translate, that is, I can plug a word in for it, but maybe I'm not quite sure exactly what my French friend means by that particular word in that particular context. One of the things I can do is look for other uses of that word and other places where that word gets used, and thereby shed light on, fill in, sort of expand my understanding of what my friend meant when he used that particular word in that particular way. Well, students of Scripture do the same thing when they seek to understand what the Bible means with certain words or certain phrases it uses in certain ways. They ask questions like this: in what other context is this same word used, and what can the similarities and the differences between those uses and this usage here in Scripture tell us about what the Bible means when it uses this particular word in this particular place in this particular way. And this phrase, image of God, imago Dei, sometimes we call it the Latin phrase for it. This phrase, image of God, let us make man in our own image, shows up in other cultures, in other contexts that are actually closely related historically to the Hebrew or to the Semitic context we have reflected in the Old Testament and in Genesis in particular. And I know I'm getting detailed on you here, but just hang in with me because I think it's worth it, okay? Genesis comes from an historical context we refer to as the ancient Near East. It's basically where the Middle East is today. Region of the world that contained dynasties like Mesopotamia and Anatolia, which is not modern-day Turkey, and the Levant, which is Syria and Lebanon, Israel, Palestine, Persia, modern-day Iran, ancient Egypt. And some of those cultures, everybody still with me? Say, I'm still with you. Say, I'm still with you to the end, Pastor. Some of these ancient cultures, right, like Genesis, like the Semitic or Hebrew culture of Genesis, some of these other ancient cultures, same time, same region of the world, also use the phrase image of God in their literature. It is part of their understanding of the world and their place in it. And the question is, in what way is this concept of the image of God part of their worldview? How do they understand what it means to be formed in the image of their God? And how does that impact what we believe the Bible means by this declaration that we are formed in the image of God? And here's the deal specifically. The literature of ancient Egypt and the literature of ancient Mesopotamia particularly both use the phrase the image of God. Talk about people being formed in the image of God. And in both cases, when they use that phrase, what they are describing is their nation's king. They are describing their nation's king as the one. Everybody say the one. The one chosen by that people's God to rule that nation as that God's representative. So the king or the Pharaoh of Egypt was believed to be by ancient Egyptians the one individual in that nation formed in the image of God. The king of ancient Mesopotamia was believed to be by ancient Mesopotamians the one individual in that nation formed in the image of God. And what does that tell us about what the Bible then means when it says we are formed in the image of God? It tells us a couple of things. It tells us that like the literature of ancient Egypt, the literature of ancient Mesopotamia, what it tells us is that we were formed, we were created to rule as God's representative. That humanity was formed to serve as God's kings over all the earth. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. But please note that in contrast to the literature of ancient Egypt, to the literature of ancient Mesopotamia, what the Hebrew Scriptures declare, what our Bible declares about our creation, about our existence, is that it isn't just one of us. It isn't just a single select individual who was formed or chosen to represent God and to rule as His steward in His stead, but rather what Genesis says is that God's commission to represent Him and to rule in His stead applies to us all, to every human being without distinction, man, woman, king, commoner, Israelite, non-Israelite, every one of us was formed in the image of God so that we might rule. Cannot help but think of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. God says, let us make humanity in our image and let them all rule. Let them all be rulers over this creation I have given them. Kind of as if every life matters. You do know, have I ever mentioned that JAG Church exists because every life matters. We're talking about the theft of your identity. And if it's going to be recovered, you've got to know the reason, the purpose for which you were formed. And I need you to know it if you're going to hear from the Lord what you need to hear from the Lord this morning, right? You need to know the glorious calling that was yours before it was taken from you. Because if you don't know that, you won't be as ticked as you ought to be about what's been taken from you. And you won't be as committed as you ought to be, determined as you ought to be to get it back. Some of you don't understand it. Some of you do not understand what has been stolen from you because every time you've been to the self-identity ATM, right, to check your balance, to see what's in the account, it's been at zero. You know what I'm saying there? I'm not talking about how much money you've got. I'm talking about your sense of identity. I'm talking about your sense of worth. You have spent your whole life broke and no one's ever told you any differently. Indeed, you've been told the opposite. You've been told you were worthless. You've been told you'll never get anything right. You've been told you'll never amount to anything. You've been told that you're not worth loving, that you're not worth fighting for. Maybe that the world would even be better off without you. Or maybe you've been told that your worth was conditional, that you might have value if you behaved in the right way or accomplished the right goals or got the right job or made the right money or drove the right car or lived in the right neighborhood or liked the right music or drank the right beer. When it comes to your value, when it comes to your worth, your place in the world, your place in the heart of God, I want to tell you that no such conditions apply. What the scripture says is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we didn't have anything to offer a perfect God who was complete in and of himself before we ever entered the picture, God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you've been told something else all your life. And maybe you know who exactly has spoken that into your life and when you first heard it. Or maybe you can't even identify where you first heard that or who first told you that or how you ever came to those kinds of conclusions about yourself. And maybe it's nothing more, and I use that term loosely, but maybe it's nothing more than what seemed an insignificant little lie that Satan himself whispered in your ear at some vulnerable moment, just a thought that popped in your head, but somehow it took root. And you have believed it ever since. I wish I were allowed some form of language strong enough from this pulpit to say it strongly. That's not true. You've believed a lie. You believe you're not worth living for and dying for. You've believed a lie. If you've believed you had to measure up and clean up and straighten up before he could ever love you and receive you and redeem you, the very life of Jesus himself says otherwise. Jesus made it clear from whence those kinds of destructive falsehoods originate. Jesus says about Satan, the enemy of our souls, the thief of our sense of identity, the destroyer of our sense of worth. Jesus says about him, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. Let me ask you something. Do you know somebody who just lies all the time? Don't mention any names, right? Right? What do we call a pathological liar? When it is or when it has become the nature of that person to lie. There are just some people, if their mouth is open and there's sound coming out, you know they're lying. You know that, right? And when they speak, let me ask you, when they speak, do you believe them? That's not a trick question. Let's try it again. When they speak, do you believe them? Then why would you believe the poking, prodding, and manipulation of one whose native language it is to lie? He is the father of lies. His offspring, his progeny, his heritage, these little snot-nosed kids and these dirty diapered grandkids that follow him around desperately in need of a bath are nothing but a pack of lies. They're the lies he's bred, and the lies his lies have bred. He is the father of lies, and I ask you, why would you go there? Why would you go to or listen to that source for a referendum on your life? Thinking about how we mentioned a week or two ago about how everything good from family and fatherhood flows from who God is, from the nature and character of God himself, because that's who he is. That's who he is, right? Ephesians 3:15, read it when you get a chance. He is the one, one translation says it like this. He is the one from whom all fatherhood takes its title and derives its name. And in contrast, Jesus says that the devil himself is the place where every falsehood starts, where every lie is born. Why would you give the devil even a moment's hearing? We started today talking about the glorious purpose for which we were formed. I think I've seen one Avengers film, but I still remember when Loki says, "I am burdened with glorious purpose." That's a bad example because he's a bad guy in the film, right? But I love what he says. I am burdened with glorious purpose. And friend, if a character in a made-up story can know that about himself, then in this truest of all stories anyone was ever privileged to live, you should know that about yourself. That so are you, burdened with glorious purpose. You are, Peter says this, he speaks collectively about the children of God. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession that you may announce and proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Somebody said to me the other day, I've given myself a new nickname. They didn't know what I was going to say this morning. That's that some of you need to give yourself a new nickname. You've said I'm stupid. I'll never get things right. I don't even like myself. Why would anyone else want to be? I'm worthless. The Father, your Heavenly Father, because of Jesus Christ, says something different. Maybe you need to start getting your nicknames from a new source. Told you a few weeks ago about the 7-Eleven you need to visit every day. Matthew 7-Eleven, if then though you are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I'm telling you today that you need to start picking your nicknames off a new list. Let's start with this list from 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Why don't you start calling yourself chosen? Why don't you start calling yourself royal? Why don't you start calling yourself holy? Why don't you start calling yourself special, beloved, precious? Somebody told you you were an accident. Nobody planned you. God says differently. He says chosen. You hear me? Before I formed you in the womb, he says, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I set you apart. Somebody told you, somehow you've believed that your place is with the down and outers, with the impoverished, with the broke, with the banished, that you'll spend your life being told what to do and never be the one who gets to chart the course even of your own life. And God says something different. He says, you're part of my royal priesthood. You're a king ordained to serve. You've been told you sin too much, you fail too often, that you're dirty, that you're wasted, that you're used up beyond cleaning up. And God says, I've made you holy through the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. You're part of my holy nation. You've been told you're ordinary at best, maybe less than that. Girls like you are a dime a dozen. Guys like you are as common as dirt. God says differently. He says, you're my special possession. You're my special. You are prized by me. His intent, his plan through Jesus Christ is to restore to you, to give back to you what the enemy of your souls has stolen from you, including the high and holy purpose for which you were formed. including the high and holy purpose for which you were formed. That divine calling that God ordained for humanity. We formed Adam from the dust of the earth and Eve from Adam's side. That divine calling that God had in mind for you when he formed you in your mother's womb. His redemptive work includes the restoration of our calling to rule as kings and priests for him. Revelation 1, and we mentioned it earlier, Revelation chapter 5, both say it, that we have been redeemed as kings and priests to serve our God. Chapter 5, all of heaven is singing about Jesus. You, they say of Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, and because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom. That's a wimpish translation. I'll address that in a second. You have made them to be more than just a kingdom. You have made them to be kings and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth. That's where the old King James says it better. You have made us unto our God kings and priests. Not just a kingdom, but kings. We're people formed in his image. We are the redeemed, acting in his authority and on his behalf as one who rules, who directs, who shapes, who decrees. And if you know the passage, you know that most familiar translations anticipate some future reign, that most translations say they will reign on the earth. But if you've got footnotes in your Bible, you'll note that an alternative translation puts that authority in the now. You have made them to be kings and priests, and they reign on the earth. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? And what, before I get to what he did, what did he say? Greater works than those I have done, you will do. Is he telling the truth or not? Telling the truth can be dangerous business, but he did it. What did Jesus do? Jesus didn't hold off until some future moment to bring heavenly realities into the here and now. Jesus didn't just say, someday you'll find forgiveness and someday you'll know healing and someday you'll receive the empowerment that only the Holy Spirit brings. No, Acts 10:38, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Seems to me like we sing about that. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. We've talked about how. Oh, if you haven't, let's talk about how. This is, right? This is because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon him and the same empowerment that is available to us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. But I also have just been concerned this week, maybe convinced this week, that walking in that empowerment, actually living out the potential that was his by the Spirit's power, was possible because his sense of identity, his sense of personhood, was not based on what others said about him, certainly was not based on what the enemy of the soul, his soul, said about him, whispered to him, but about what his Father had declared over him. What did he say? This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Father speaks from heaven and says, you are awesome. And he has said the same of you. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. What could you do if you actually believed that God was pleased with you? What would be different about your days if you actually believe that God was pleased with you? What would be different? What could you do if you believed, if you dared to believe that his love for you is not just abundant, but also constant, unchanging and unchangeable? That you couldn't fend off his love for you if you wanted to. What kind of difference would it make in your life if you dared to believe I am who you say I am? Oh, we spend a lot of time thinking we are who others say we are. We are who culture says we are. We are who our clothing says we are. We are what our neighborhood says we are. We are what our job or our position or our status in life says we are. Why don't we say instead, you are who I say you, I am who you say I am. Why do we even want to play this game if we're not going to get there? You know what I'm saying? Why are we going to wear the label Christian? Why are we going to show up to church on Sunday if we're not going to believe what God says about us? I am inviting you this morning to dare to believe what God says about you. I am inviting you to dare to get ticked off enough about what has been stolen from you to fight to get it back. I am inviting you to declare, I am chosen, I am not forsaken, I am who you say I am, you are for me, you are not against me, I am who you say I am, and to say it in the face of every demon in hell, and to sing it with so much joy that heaven itself takes notice. Got the worship team back. They're going to lead us in this song. I am inviting you to sing it with all the gusto you can muster. I am inviting you to sing it. I want you to deliver a message. I want you to deliver a message to the spiritual authorities in the heavenly realm. I want you to affirm what heaven has declared. I want you to disavow what the enemy of your soul has said. And I want you to declare it in a way that you yourself hear your own voice declaring, I am who you say I am. I'm not going to take my cues from every voice that would tell me I'm worthless. I'm not going to take my cues from every voice that would tell me I have no purpose, no significance, no meaning. I am who you say that I am. You formed me to rule in your stead. You have redeemed me as a king and a priest for your purpose, and I reign on the earth by your grace, by your glory, by your power in me. I want you to declare it with all your heart. Father, take these moments, anoint them with your Spirit. Do what you want among us as we together declare the truth of your word over our own lives. Be exalted as your people come to an understanding of who we are and step into the fullness that is ours in Jesus Christ. It is in your name I pray. Amen. Church, come on, sing it out.